Thanks for speaking nicely about me. Oh, good morning, gentlemen. It is my distinct pleasure to come and share the word with you this morning. I know it's a men's breakfast, and that means that you guys got up early. But just so that we're clear, I got up earlier, all right? I live in Simi Valley, and so it's about an hour drive. And so I made my son Noah go come with me, high school kid, junior. So, you know, he slept. I just drove. But it is really a pleasure to be with you guys. A lot of you guys I already know through the years. We've either had ministry together or we have known each other, and it is good to see some of those faces. Thankful for so many brothers here and for this ministry. And so it's appropriate for me to kind of give greetings on behalf of our church, Emmanuel Bible Church. We pray for you guys. We think of you guys. I'm thankful for some of the brothers that were part of our ministry. They're now here, and I see a lot of those faces, and I'm thankful for your shepherding and for your participation in the gospel with those guys too. But if you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, and as you turn there, let me give you an idea of what I hope to do and why we are looking to 2 Timothy this morning. And I better keep an eye on the clock because I'm really bad at that. As if you guys have been under my ministry at all, you guys know that. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be looking particularly at just three verses 6 through 8. And we can identify this portion of Scripture as Paul's valediction. Valediction. You guys know what a valediction is? Neither do I. I read that in a commentary, had to look that up. Like, what's a valediction? It's your farewell speech, right? It's what you're saying either on your deathbed or the final address. You can imagine, and I imagine my valediction would be at my pulpit. It would be maybe the final time that I preach to my congregation. Emmanuel Bible Church is very precious to my soul and to my heart because it's a church we planted like 20-something years ago. We don't even talk about church planting anymore because it has been so long, right? It's just the church. But I've been there that entire time, and I imagine there will come a heartfelt moment when I am going to speak to that congregation for the last time. But let me think about it a different way, right? Let me express it to you a different way. This is Paul, the apostle, speaking to Timothy, his protege. This is the mentor speaking to the tutor. The tutored. The mentored. Let's just stick with that, all right? That got kind of strange, right? This is the older brother speaking to the younger brother. This is men to men, man to man. And this is Paul kind of giving his farewell speech written down for Timothy. You guys probably know that 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter, right? It is a pastoral epistle, meaning that he is speaking particularly to Timothy and certainly in the eyes and the ears of all those of faith who will follow after and read these words. But his whole point here in verses 6 through 8 is to say, Timothy, this is kind of my final words to you. This is the last thing that I would leave you. Another reason why this passage is precious to me is because 13 years ago, I was to preach at my seminary chapel. And about 3 weeks before I was going to preach, maybe a couple weeks, I got diagnosed with liver cancer. And so I thought, I'm only 40 years old. 40-year-old people will beat liver cancer, right? So you do a little research and you find out about liver cancer and you find out that if the liver cancer is localized, right, it hasn't spread, your 5-year survival rate is about 28%. So that's like, okay, that's not a good percentage. Like you're kind of looking at that going, it should be like, you expect that to be the death rate, right? You catch it, it's localized, hasn't spread, you should be pretty good. If the cancer instead is regional, it's spread to other organs at all, your 5-year survival rate goes down to 7%. And if your liver cancer is spread to distant organs already, we usually call that in cancer stage 3 or stage 4, then your survival, they don't talk about a survival rate, at least at this, I think it was one of the cancer websites. They don't talk about a cancer survival rate. Then now they just talk about the survival time. And the survival time is estimated to be approximately 2 years. So this is kind of like the reality of what hit me, right? A few weeks before I'm supposed to preach at chapel, and I was gonna cancel. And one of the brothers in our ministry suggested, hey, why don't you preach something that speaks to that? And maybe that'd be good for your soul. And it certainly was. And this is the passage that I came to. And I mean, some of you guys were under my ministry at that time, and you guys remember how intense that was. It was so emotional. There's a moment like after I find out where, the kids are really young, but Kathy and I, my wife and I, we can't look at each other, right? Because we just start kind of tearing up at the idea. And Kathy's a healthcare provider. She knows kind of probably better than I do. And she probably had asked questions of specialists that worked at her, in her field. And so, you know what I mean? Like we kind of knew what was happening and the reality of what might be taking place. And so we can look at each other without tearing up. And so we just kind of talked, kind of looking away from each other through normal like family stuff. The boys in particular, I have two older girls and two younger boys, and Noah's the older of the two younger boys. We're so young. I think Noah at that time was only about 3 years old, and Micah wasn't even one. And so they were so young that they had no idea, and that was a godsend, right? Because little Micah still wanted to be carried. Noah wanted to still, make me sit down and watch cartoons with them. They were normal, but the girls were old enough that they just didn't know what to do. Well, you set that aside, and then in terms of church, I just went on like normal, right? I was already prepared to preach that Sunday, and so I'm just going to preach a normal sermon. So I get up, and I do my normal thing. But that service, because I had sent an email so that the church knows, that service, like, we were all falling apart, right? Like, the presiding elder was weeping as he's breaking down, as he's trying to pray for just the congregational stuff, right? And the worship leaders were kind of getting teary. None of them would look at me. I couldn't look at them, right? And we just kind of, it was one of those where I'm preaching, like looking at the exit sign, just kind of trying not to make eye contact. It was so emotional. And I wasn't even preaching on anything emotional. I mean, all of scripture, I guess, is emotional, right? But I was just preaching like I would normally preach. It was one of those moments. And it was so heavy, so difficult. We were scared. We cried. And the Lord was gracious in all of that. I eventually had surgery where they literally cut you open, take out your liver, cut off the lobe that has a little bit of a cancerous growth on it, shove everything back in, and there you go, stitch you up. There you go, Mr. Park, you should be good to go, right? There's a period of recovery, and then, since then, I have to get scans and stuff twice a year. I have to take certain medicines. I have to do all this stuff, but I have been healthy and blessed from that moment on. The reason why I bring this up is because there are some things at that seminary chapel that as I was reviewing this, that I made certain to mention. One was that we don't live forever, right? Brothers, I hope this isn't, breaking news to you, but you will die. You will die just like I will die, unless the Lord returns, right? And then we go up into the sky. That'd be wonderful. But the likelihood is that you will die and I will die. And that if this brotherhood, if this group, this congregation walks with each other long enough, you will say goodbye one by one to those that are sitting with you, right? That's the reality of our lives. Death is the impending reality of all of our lives. Even if we are Christians, we know that we will die. But two, death is not the end. And for those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, trusted in Him and Him alone for forgiveness of sins and life, and have chosen to live for Him, we know that's just the beginning of what is coming for all of eternity. So I was not afraid to die. I still am not afraid to die. But it's all the relationships, all the things that you leave behind. And that's where I want us to press in on a little bit. As men, right, as brothers, as husbands, as fathers, and I'm not saying that you have to be all of those things. I'm just saying as men, as leaders, as those that have a particular charge, I think in the scriptures, by the fact that God has made you exactly what he has made you, he has made you a man. You have a charge to live your life in a way that is suited to a finish that demonstrates a stewardship of your life. But the curious thing about us is that as God has intended and designed us in such a way that we do stuff, we task orient, and we accomplish things, we sometimes shift from our redeemed focus of wanting to live for the things of the Lord to live for all of these other things that I can also be good at. As a temptation for us constantly. And Paul, throughout 2 Timothy, has been telling Timothy, hey, let me draw you back to remind you of what you've been called to do. You're called to preach the word. You're called to be an evangelist. You're called to pastor, to serve, to lead, to lay down your life. And so in this valediction, he is speaking to the idea of the finish. How will we finish? And I think when our mortality becomes something that we really understand and appreciate, then we begin to think about how to live well, because we want to finish well. Because when the end of all things come, especially when the end of our life comes, and we come before our Savior and our Lord, it doesn't really matter if, you know, the Rams stink. They stink, right? I love those guys. They stink, right? It doesn't really matter if, you know, you accomplished what you wanted for the sake of your retirement. It doesn't really matter what college, like, you went to or to your kids get into. All of that stuff, in the end, when we appear before our Savior, the question will be, how did you live? How did you steward the opportunities that I gave you? And this is why, if we think about the end, we can put an emphasis in how to finish well. That's a super long intro. Let's close in prayer. No. We have more to do. But if you're at 2 Timothy, let me read it for you, and I'll say a quick prayer, and I'll just jump right in, if that's okay. All right? Okay. I'm trying to figure out where my PowerPoint is. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I'll read 1 through 8. We're going to look at 6 through 8 in terms of the exposition. It says here, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your enabling spirit, that your Holy Spirit open the scriptures to us today. I imagine, Lord, that as these men are gathered here, there are so many different and varied circumstances that they're experiencing in their lives. Some of them may be suffering. Some of them may be struggling. Some of them may be doing well. But regardless of their individual circumstances, Lord, help us together to gather around the scriptures and hear this call for us to live our lives well, to finish well, to desire to offer to you a stewardship that demonstrates that we live for you and not merely for ourselves. Lord, as men, help us be the leaders in our congregation, in our families, in a way that demonstrates, Lord, a gentleness, a humility, and a steadfastness that will allow us to finish well. Father, of all the things that we desire in this life, we desire to honor you. I know that at our best moments, that is true. Would you help us when we are not at our best moments to rekindle that flame, that fire, that passion to live and to live well for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is kind of where we're headed today. Just 1, 2, 3, right? Verse 6, 7, and 8. Spend your life well, strive to finish faithfully, and treasure our reward. Let's begin there. Spend your life well. Verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And we'll take that in two parts. First is this idea of being poured out. Paul has already, right, we didn't look at verses 1 through 5, but Paul has said, Timothy, I want you to do what you're supposed to do, right? Because times are going to get bad, because circumstances are going to get worse, because every temptation will be pulling at you from every side, and I want you to remember what you're here to do. Preach, minister, evangelize, fulfill your ministry. So in light of that, Paul says, okay, so my final words, as far as I'm concerned about my own life, let this be a mentorship, a model for you. And he starts off with this offering poured out. Look at that first phrase. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now, if that doesn't strike you as really familiar, that's okay, right? We don't offer drink offerings today. We sometimes go, hey, and then we'll drink today. We don't offer drink offerings. But the drink offering in the Old Testament, right, gathered around the altar, was usually poured out. It was usually wine and sometimes expensive wine, good wine, and you'll pour it around the altar. And you do that often next to the various, you know, meat and life offerings, right? Like you offer, you know, a lamb, and then you might offer a poured out a wine offering on the side of the altar as well. It's presented like on the Sabbath, on particular feast days, and there's descriptions of how much and what that takes to do. So Paul is saying that I feel like my life has been this offering, and it's being poured out. I want to emphasize a couple of things. One, notice that is the passive voice. That Paul is not saying, I'm pouring myself out. You know, we'll say that like, oh man, I'm wearing myself out. You know, I'm so done. I'm so toast. I'm so tired because I'm working so hard. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, hey, Timothy, on my way out, I just want you to know, man, I work so hard. Paul does say that in different portions of Scripture, but here his emphasis is on the passive. He's saying he is being poured out. The pouring out is being done to him. It implies that God is the one that will determine when and how he will end, but he senses that his end is coming. He's absolutely right, by the way, right? This is written probably from the Marmatime? I don't know if I'm saying that right. The Mamertine, right? Mamertine prison that is in Rome. It's a squalor of a place. Most prisoners died just because they were there, not because they're executed later. But Paul will be executed in short time. And as he's talking about this, he is saying that it is in the end not his to take. It's not him ending his life and service. It's not Caesar coming and ending his life and service. Not really. No, that he is being poured out as a drink offering, as if someone is pouring him out, as if God in his sovereignty has chosen his end, and that end is coming. So there is this priority on recognizing that his life is lived only to the extent that God has preordained. You've heard this before, right? You're not going to live a second longer than God has declared and determined that you will live. But it also means that you will not live shorter than what God has ordained and determined that you will live. So instead of fretting about how to push that boundary a little bit, recognize God's sovereignty. You are the passive as far as you being poured out. The second thing I want you to notice about that is the worship priority of that. It's an offering. A drink offering, if you think about it, in the whole scheme of like the altar and offering things and stuff like that, you would think the drink offering is kind of, you know, I put that in there with the grain offering stuff. Like, what's that about, man? Right? Like, you offer animals, I get that. Like, they lost their life. Like, this is what you deserve, fool. Kill an animal, right? Like, it's like, oh, you know, that's what I deserve, Lord. And burn that mess up, right? Burn offering unto the Lord, because I'm a sinner. I get that. But then I'm gonna bring meal, not meals. I'm gonna bring flour or cornstarch or something, right? I'm gonna pour that out, put that up on there. And you're kind of like, okay. I guess the metaphor is like food stuff. And then here, I'm gonna bring wine. I'm gonna pour wine out all over this stuff, right? So, okay. So I guess it's like, instead of drinking, I'm gonna lose it. There is an element of worship that is saying that God is my food, my sustenance. There's an element of worship that says that what I have that is valuable and good and enjoyable, I give up. There's a sacrifice element of this illustration. And Paul is saying, I have given much, yes, but I'm delighted that I could give it and that the Lord is pouring me out. And there's a finality to it. See, the beauty of a drink offering is so you have, you know, what was required was 1/4 of a hen. You know, I realize you guys all know what a hen is, so I won't define that. I literally don't know what that is. I imagine it's about a gallon. I don't know. It's a hen, right? But you're pouring out a fourth. And so if you imagine like you pouring out your drink offering, as it's pouring out, the realization on you is not that, oh, I can just do this all day. No, it comes to an end. Everything gets lighter. The stuff keeps coming out. And at the end, it's like the last drops. This is Paul. Recognize the finality of his offering, of his service, of his worship. And again, there is also, right, this is a pour out, not a pour over. I know some of you guys into coffee, right, doing the pour over, right? I like that. But this is a pour out. It suggests a very slow intentionality. There's a giving up of the loss of something that is valuable because of the honor of someone that is more valuable. Right? It's final. It's intentional. It's an act of worship. And Paul is saying, my life is that. Brothers, can you draw that into yourself a little bit? Right? Is Christ so significant that you can say of your life that I am an offering, that I am literally that my whole life, Lord, I don't have a lot to give, right? I don't have a good job yet, or I don't have a girlfriend, so I don't even have a family to raise, right? I got all this stuff, or I got no stuff, whatever it is. Like, do you think of your life as a stewardship and as an offering, as an act of worship, that you'd be glad that, Lord, you take it, this is yours? Because that's what Paul is insinuating to Timothy, the young pastor that he's about to leave behind, the little brother that he's going to say goodbye to. And I'm taking way too long on that first subpoint, right? Is an offering poured out. Secondly, look at the second part of verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. I love this. So he uses that term, kairos, for time, which suggests a season or a period of time, and he's saying, my final chapter is closing. That's what it means. Death is coming, and he sees death as this departure. And you love this about Paul in particular, but in the Pauline epistles, you notice that whenever he speaks of a believer and his impending death, he speaks of sleep, he speaks of departure. He doesn't call it death. When he speaks of Christ, he says Christ died, right? He was killed. But when he speaks of believers, it's almost like, yeah, they go down to sleep, but they'll rise again. When they will be poured out, but that's just the beginning. It is a departure, and it is this idea that you're loosening the ropes, you're letting the ship float, right? The time is coming for you to kind of move on. I also love that in 2 Timothy, there's a certainty to his departure, his death, whereas in an earlier imprisonment, right? So this would be his Roman imprisonment, but in the earlier imprisonment in Philippians when he's under house arrest. This is Philippians 2:17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he uses the same terminology there, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And there in Philippians, there's a flavor of even if, like, you know, it might happen, but here it's I'm already being poured out. This is the end. And when you take all that into account, we recognize God's sovereignty in our life and in our passing, right? Oh, sorry, I didn't even. We're already here, in case that matters to you. I apologize, right? Our departure is approaching. We're, if you're like me, I see a lot of young people here, but I'm closer to my end, right? Like, if it's a pour out, I'm not getting close to, like, level here, right? Like, I'm closer to my end, a lot closer to my end than to my beginning. Lord willing, he gives you many years. Lord willing, he gives me a few more years. But regardless of what years he chooses to give or not to give, in the words of George Whitefield, you are immortal until your work is done. You, as a servant of Jesus Christ, you have a task. And until every task and all the things God has placed into your life intentionally is done, you're not done. You won't be done. Cancer will not take your life. It won't. The Lord will take your life. Old age and infirmity will not take your life. The Lord will take it. An accident will not take your life. I mean, all these things can take your life, but it'll be the Lord to determine when and where and how. It's better to be sick and trying to follow Jesus Christ than to be healthy and strong and pursuing my own sin. Because in the end, not because we face judgment, the genuine believer is not afraid of the judgment, right? Romans 8 tells us there's no condemnation for us that have placed our faith in Christ. Now, what we are nervous about is the fact that we will actually, my drink offering is poured out, what have I offered to the Lord? And in that moment, what are you giving to Christ? What about your life is particularly magnified or particularly magnifies the honor and glory of God in Jesus Christ? This is what you live for. I know you have to work for a living, right? That's not the plague of mankind. That's a good thing. But in that, if you're consumed by that, your career choices, how are you going to do this? Where are you going to live? Where your kids are going to be raised? If those are the only things that influence your decision-making, then you might be wandering from this fact. You are his steward. Your life is a stewardship. You are called to spend that life well. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize, by emphasizing God's sovereignty over his life and death and the fact of his worship priority, that he is like a drink offering poured out. His end is coming. Brothers, your end is coming. And it's not yours to determine. Men tend to be planners, and some of you guys are probably administratively excellent. I stink at administration, and you guys might be good at it, so you might have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan, a 15-year plan, and a long-term retirement plan, and if I live too long, got to make sure I got some long-term care insurance so that my kids are about. You have all of that planned out. Fantastic. I'm not against that. But what's your plan and how you're going to serve Christ? What's your plan in terms of what you're going to do with the stewardship of this life? Spend your life, and I mean spend, as a stewardship. As God gave this to you, go do something with that. Go get yourself ready to go spend your life and to do that well in the eyes of our Savior. All right, point 2, verse 7, right? Strive to finish faithfully. I love verse 7. Verse 7 is probably the most familiar out of these three verses to you, is that famous statement, I have fought the good fight, right? I mean, unbelievers use that about how their football team, you know, did. We fought a good fight, right? It's like, dude, don't be borrowing scripture to talk about nonsense, right? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And listen, man to man, I love whenever Paul goes to these, like, sporting illustrations and analogies. Battle analogies, right? Wrestling against spiritual forces, right? Fighting a good fight, you know, standing your ground. Like, I love those. And this is no different. It's about fighting, finishing, and keeping. Simple verbs, making a point, all of the three statements talking about what it means to be faithful. But it's a striving. That's when we're saying strive to finish faithfully because it is a fight, right? Fight a good fight. Literally, it says a good agona agonismai. It means, it's like taking a word like, we could use like battle, right? Taking a word like battle as a noun and then taking it also as a verb. I battled a good battle, right? I struggled a good struggle. I wrestled a good wrestling. I mean, this is the idea. I fought a good fight. The emphasis being on this idea that this was dangerous. This was difficult. There was pain involved. I don't know the last time you got into a fight. Praise the Lord, I haven't been in a fight for days. Just kidding, right? I've been in a fight for like decades. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not interested in being in a fight. And at my age, I couldn't do anything anyway. You can put in one punch and I'd probably be, oh, okay, here. Then my drink offering just got tipped over. I'm done, right? That would be me. But fight, a good fight, right? That Greek word that turns into our English word, agonize, agona, agonismai. I mean, the idea is that, man, this is painful. And where there's no pain, there is no, yeah, man, well, I'm a man, right? Like, you guys know that phrase, right? No pain, no gain. And this is something that we embrace. This is something that Paul calls Timothy to embrace, to recognize that suffering is part of this life. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, sometimes it feels like a fight. Well, fight well. Not fight dirty, right? Fight well. In fact, the word for good there is a word that is good in the sense, not necessarily of moral goodness, but of nobility, of beauty. He's saying, I fought a noble fight. The quality of my fighting was good and noble. As best as he could manage, he did the best that he could, right? At every difficulty, at every challenge, he was up, right? He was game, and he did the best that God gave him grace to do. Secondly, he uses the illustration of finishing your race. He says, finish, right? Well, he writes, I have finished the race. And I think implicit is that he is encouraging Timothy, his little brother, to say, hey, you need to finish your race. I finished the course is another way to translate that. It's not just that he's reached the end, but that he's finished his course. And that's kind of like course. You guys into like cross country running? Well, you can tell I'm not into cross-country running. I don't mind, like, you know, cheering guys, like, hey, good job, you ran a long distance and stuff. But, right, they run an entire course. And I like that because unlike, like, running around just in a circle inside the stadium, they got to run up hills, they got to run past stuff, through the forest, right, over trees. I don't know. I don't know what else they run past. I've never done it, right? But they got to run through an entire trail, a long one, and it's the completion of the cycle that brings them to the end of their race. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about having a purposeful existence, right? That there is a course. Now, if we started a cross-country race, or let's say I signed up for the LA Marathon, boom, the gun goes off, and, you know, we're all starting and stuff. And I decide, like, oh, man, all these fools are going down this street. I'm going to go down this street. And I just kind of wander my own way. And after a few hours, I never finish the race. The race is done. All the barricades come down. And I'm just wandering through different parts of Los Angeles. That's aimless. By Paul saying, finish your race, or him saying, I finished my race, he is suggesting that there was a specific course that was designed for him. I would imply from that for you that if there's an application for you in that phrase, it is that you have a very specific race to run. You yourself have a different course than me. Praise the Lord, your course is different from me, right? But praise the Lord that he has his very specific wisdom in the course that he's given to you. You may not have some, you know, physical issues that will last the rest of your life, chronic illnesses, but you may have something else. And maybe right now you're thinking, okay, you know, my job situation is kind of agonizing, right? my relational problems are kind of challenging, right? Maybe you have all of these different kind of things that are difficult for you, your work environment, right? Your potential future earnings, right? Your living situation. I mean, there are so many things that could be bothersome and stressful and difficult, etc. Just recognize something about God's sovereignty and wisdom. In his sovereignty, this is exactly where you're supposed to be at this moment in your life. And in his wisdom, this isn't by accident or by some capricious act of God or an act of judgment. He has determined that in perfect wisdom, this is the areas that you are struggling with. This is the stuff that you're not good at. This is the areas that you need to kind of grow in. And this is your course. This is your race. You have to embrace that. You are not me, and neither should you try to become me or replicate my life. You are not, you know, whoever is discipling you or your pastors or your leaders or someone that you look up for. You're not trying to emulate them in kind of living their life. No, you run their course. You learn from them. You follow them in terms of character and some of the good things God has blessed them to do. But you have a mission. You have a course. And it's not necessarily full-time ministry. I assume most of you are not going into full-time ministry or missions, but you do have a mission. You do have a course, a race. And Paul's saying, I finished my race, and the implication is, Timothy, go finish yours. Don't try to complete mine. Do yours. Third, he says, keep the faith. Keep the faith. The last part of verse 7 says, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. And I love this for a couple of reasons, because I think here, by using the definite article, I think he's saying, I've kept the faith. He's talking about keeping gospel faithfulness, that in his life, as well as in his teaching, he has kept that standard that he has received from the Lord. That this is what life is about. There is a God, he is our creator, and he is absolute, and he deserves all glory. We are sinners, and as sinners, we deserve nothing good from him. We're not just sinners because we sin. It's not just, you know, oh, to err is human. I just committed some sins. No, this is at our core, rebels, enemies of God. And the weight of that wickedness falls upon our hearts. It causes us to recoil and then to desire something better. So what does God, the holy judge, do for us? In his mercy and love, he sends his own son to be the full payment for my penalty, so that he might pay for all my sins, past, present, future, and that I might be covered in the son's righteousness, right? This is the great exchange, my sinfulness for his righteousness, and he dies with my sinfulness so that I might have new life in him. Paul is saying, I have remained consistent to that gospel faith. Who are the enemies? What are the enemies of that kind of gospel faithfulness? It is all those things that we might call idols, all those false hopes. You know that lottery thing, the Powerball, is up to $1.6 billion? I saw that sign as I was driving here on the 405, and I was like, that is insane, right? $1.6 billion, like someone might win and become an instant billionaire. Share some of that with the church if you win, all right? But you know what I mean? Like if that is what we kind of are looking forward to or thinking about as our prize and what we want to gather and stuff, we're kind of missing the point. It's a false hope. The worst thing that might happen to you is that you would win something like that. Because then what would happen? Well, I would buy stuff. You know, I'd go on vacations and buy stuff there. Then I would, buy you some stuff maybe, right? It's like, okay, great. But then where is the satisfaction? Where is the fulfillment? Is that what God has designed you as a human being and as a man, as a redeemed man and brother in Christ? Is that what God has designed your purposes to be? To have means to consume, that's it. That doesn't look different from anyone that's in the world. That's a false hope. or driving ambitions. Oh, I want to be successful. I want to be known as the best. At what? And why? I think there is a sanctified sense in which I think it's appropriate for you to work hard at something and to get better at something. I talk about this sometimes when we think about the new heavens and the new earth. It is like the current heavens and the current earth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called new, right? Or it wouldn't be called heavens and earth. It'd be called new reality, you know? Dimension X, right? Or something, right? Okay, I'm looking forward to Dimension X, right? No, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And I imagine in that new earth that we will play games. I really do. Randy Alcorn wrote this first. And I buy it. I think that's true, right? We'll gather and maybe we'll play basketball. A lot of you guys love basketball, right? I stink at basketball. But so what? We'll play basketball and I stink. What would it look like for us to compete? Like to really hard, to go at it, but without pride, without sinfulness at all. I don't even know, right? Because to me, all of that is wrapped up. I want to beat you. Why? Because I just want to be better than you, right? I don't know why. I do know why. It's pride and right, and self-centeredness and this idea to have self-exaltedness. And it's just all about me. But what would it be like to compete without that? To know that I'm not as good as you, but this is crazy fun, right? To work hard and for you to be better than me, to know that you're better than me, but that not being the point, we just play and we go. And when it's all said and done, and it's not like those weird things that we do like you know, at VBS, right? Where we go, we're all winners, right? No, we're not all winners. They won. And it's totally okay. I have no idea what that will look like, but I imagine that that kind of stuff will actually happen. We here, we are driven by false and empty ambitions. We're enslaved to various lusts and desires. These are all idolatries that cripple, right, faithfulness to the gospel. If I'm saying keep the faith, what works against all of those things? Your desires, your ambitions, your hopes that are not founded in Jesus Christ and his glory. So think about this. Fight a good fight. Oh, dramatic effect, right? Is that a warning? Like I gotta finish. Got it. Well, I'll move quick, right? Think about these three metaphors, right? You fight a good fight, you finish the course, kept the faith. What I love about these metaphors is that they're not about victory. Do you realize that? They're about faithfulness. Paul does not say, I fought and I knocked that fool out. That's not what he says, right? He doesn't say, I ran my race and I smoked them all. No, he says, I fought a good fight. I fought nobly. That's all I could tell you, right? I ran a race and I completed it. Some of you guys might run the marathon. I have no intention, no desire, right? But if I did do it, I think the joy would be just to finish. I don't think I could run it faster than that skinny dude that's super good at it, right? But finishing is the finishing. It's the faithfulness. And keeping the faith, again, faithfulness, that's literally what keeping the faith is about. It is about faithfulness. It's about our horizontal faithfulness to God, struggling in the normal things of life, but wanting to look towards our Lord and to love him with all of our being, with all our heart, strength, with our heart, soul, strength, and might, right? With all of our being, and then to love others, to minister to others faithfully. That's the whole goal. See, when I emphasize faithfulness, I always try to use our devotions as an illustration of that. If you're struggling with your daily devotional life, you know, reading scripture, praying, spending time with the Lord, you realize a lot of times that perfectionism that says, oh man, I fail. Forget this fool, right? I'm not going to do this anymore. Or it's that dieter's mentality, right, of devotional life. Like, you know, have you been on a diet? You know, I feel like I'm always on a diet, but I'm on a diet, and as soon as, like, I go to a men's breakfast, and we go, oh, what do we got? You just eat everything. You just go, oh, man, forget this diet. I'm done with dieting, right? Like, you just give up on the whole thing. That's weird. Isn't that weird? That'd be like breathing is difficult because, you know, I got a respiratory virus. And oh, man, breathing is a little bit difficult now. It's like, I just quit on breathing, right? That's weird. Faithfulness means that you fail, but you just get back up. So you've been struggling with doing your daily devotion. It's fine. Go home and read tonight, right? Go home and pray on your drive home. And it's like, oh, dude, I forgot. Pastor Nam told me to pray tonight, to read the Bible tonight. I didn't even do that. Fine, do it. What do you remember? Like, guys, your name in the book of life is not there. And then God says, wait, how many devotions did he miss? Yeah, man, get that out of there, right? Is that how this works? Faithfulness, not perfectionism. And when I talk to men, particularly men that are successful in various areas of life, I know that perfectionism is an issue, and perfection often hinders the good, right? Have you heard that phrase? Perfection is the enemy of the good. Because unless you could do it perfectly, you don't want to do it at all. That's all about pride and self-centeredness. Brothers, just get up. Just get going. Don't let yourself get lazy. Don't let yourself lose hope. Strive towards the things of the Lord and the things that give you capacity to serve others. I got to move. But see, striving, why? Because it's a fight, it's a race. And because it's hard, apparently, to keep the faith. It's a striving, but you want to strive to finish faithfully, not to succeed, not to win. There's not victory. There's not victory. The great victory is that you endure, that you're steadfast, that you faithfully pursued the things of the Lord to the very end. And then finally, and I'll try to do this a little bit faster, treasure our reward. I put our because by application, it's not just Paul's, it's ours. And I think Paul says it that way. Verse 8 says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's about a final victory. I say it's not about victory. It's true, right? It's not about our victory, but it's about the victory that Christ has already accomplished in me. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I'm just going to say it, man. I don't think it's a little crown, right? Some people do. I think they're weird, you know? They're godly brothers. God bless them. But less and less of our godly brothers think that this is an actual crown because, come on, let's face it, that's going to be looking weird, right? I got my crown of righteousness. You got your crown of righteousness? You're a little smaller than my crown of righteousness, right? Right? Is that what's going to happen? I think the idea is that this crown of, the of, is appositional, which means that it's of the same stuff. It is to say that this is a crown that is righteousness. This is righteousness. This is your crown. This is your reward. Your final reward, your final victory is that you are absolutely and unchangingly, ultimately, eternally righteous. This is Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are covered in Christ's righteousness now, right? That's true, because of his blood, because he's died and he's been raised. We are now children of God, and God, the judge, looks upon us as being covered in the Son's righteousness. That's true, but there will come a time when we go to be with him where we receive from the righteous judge. Did you notice that? No one's more capable of granting a crown of righteousness than the Lord, the righteous judge, and he will crown us with righteousness, meaning that now you are absolutely and unchangeably righteous. Here, we have a righteousness that is declared, that we are clothed in, but it's still a struggle for us as far as our sinfulness, our sinful hangovers continue to tarnish. But there, that righteousness is final. This is what I want to say about this. Of all the things that Paul could kind of think about, like, man, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is coming to an end. I'm going to go before the Lord, and I have a reward there. What's the reward that he thinks of? Man, I would have thought, like joy. How about joy? Like, man, this is a struggle. I had some moments of joy, but, man, there's a lot of difficult things. I can't wait till I go there and go, woohoo! And everywhere I turn, I just feel like going, woohoo! Hey, there's some people I know. Woohoo! Look at those angels. That's crazy. Woohoo! Like, that seems like a good reward, a good crown. Or how about peace? To know, like, there's no more, like, contentiousness. We don't have to argue about stuff. We don't have to fight with our spouses about stuff. We don't have to argue with our kids or our neighbors about stuff. It's like, we're good. I feel whole. I feel great. That seems like a good crown, right? Or how about crown of glory? How about like, oh, I get to enjoy the glory of God manifest all around me, in and through me. That seems like I don't even know how to put that into words or what that experience would be like, well, how good that will be. That seems like a good thing to emphasize, and all those things are true. But here, Paul is emphasizing one thing, saying, I can't wait until I go be with the Lord, and I'll finally be free from all sinning. I love his perspective because of all the things that I wish for in my death and in my resurrection in Christ, right? In the eternal state to come. Righteousness is not like immediately at the top of my list. There's so many other blessed things that I'm looking forward to enjoying. But Paul is saying, listen, I'm just looking forward to being absolutely and permanently free from any entanglement of sin. I mean, are we that thoughtful about putting away sin and living in a way that honors our Lord? This is Paul's final prize. He's saying it'd be so good one day to cast off all temptation, fear of failure, or fear of moral failure, and all the stuff that could make me wrong. I put all that, it'll be gone. That final victory will be Christ's righteousness in me, absolutely. And then this consuming love. I said we are to treasure our reward. That reward is righteousness, and we are to treasure that. We are to pursue that. We are to be ambitious for that. But it's not just Paul. It's just not Timothy. It's not just pastors and apostles and elders. It is all of us, he says at the end of verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You love that phrase? I love that phrase. All those who have loved his appearing. And I know our English translation makes it so weird because trying to translate a perfect tense, we have loved. In other words, in the past, we have loved him or this appearing, and we have loved this idea, and it continues to abide with us in a completed sense. Like we are still abiding in the greatness of this, how much we love this appearing. So it makes us think that the appearing is past tense, that maybe that we love Christmas. We love Christ has come, that he has appeared among us. But when Paul speaks of appearing, he is always speaking of it, or almost, as far as I've seen, he speaks of appearing as in Christ's second coming, the end of all things and Christ returning. And if that's the case, Paul is saying that this is characteristic of every believer, needs to be characteristic of every Christian, and in particular of every brother in Christ who wishes to finish well. We need to treasure our reward of final righteousness and the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, the righteousness is not just for me, but it's for all who have loved and still love the idea of Christ's return. It is the longing that drives our motives, right? It's the longing that anchors us. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Do you know who that is? Probably because I said it so well in French like that. The author of The Little Prince had said this, and I love this. He says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. See, I like that because I think that's kind of where Paul is going. He's saying that this is a consuming love that believers have. We can't wait to see Christ. And he's saying, let that be the motivation that drives you back to these things of faithfulness to help you to finish well. You want to spend your life well. You want to strive to finish faithfully, but you keep tripping up. Well, that's understandable. But at the end, be motivated by the fact that you will stop struggling with sin. That's your final victory, your final reward. And fuel that consuming love. You will be with God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Let me just give you those last final thoughts. Right, I ran over by quite a bit. I apologize. Tomorrow is what do they call it? Orphan Sunday? Adoption Sunday? Right? And as I've been thinking about, you know, what I'm going to preach on in terms of adoption, it dawned on me, right? I got to reread a chapter in Knowing God. I commend you to it if you want to read on the sons of God. It's a later chapter in that book, and I thought it was fuel for my soul this week as I started thinking about, right, God's adoption of us. Because in that, right, J.I. Packer will argue, in Knowing God, J.I. Packer will argue that justification is tremendous, but above that is adoption. And you're like, whoa, I thought he was a Christian. How dare you, right? Well, this is what he means by that. Justification is how legally, right, how, you know, how we're declared righteous. So God has now declared us righteous because the penalty is paid. Well, if you get a ticket and, you know, maybe it's a fix-it ticket, you go into traffic court and you pay your fine, right? Then you're clear, you're good, you're righteous as far as that's concerned. Does the judge come down and start hugging on you? No. And if I go, judge, man, I love you. Let me, he'd be like a bailiff, you know, get that fool out of here, right? Adoption means not only are you good and clear, but there is a love relationship. We are sons of God, and as sons, we are driven, right, towards family likeness. The motivation for us fighting sin is not because, oh, I gotta stop sinning before someone finds out. Now, the motivation is, what is my father like? What is this new family that I have? We are driven and motivated by who we can be because we are now God's sons, his children. And that is a tremendous and wonderful blessing. So the Puritans used to speak of a gospel holiness, a holiness that is driven by gratitude, by the grace of God, by thankfulness and all that he has done, versus a legal holiness, which is driven by rules and restrictions and figuring out how to control ourselves and each other. It is this gospel holiness and this longing for it that is the treasuring of our reward. Yes, there is a final victory of righteousness. We long for that. But there's also this relationship. We get to see his appearing. And man, we are desperate for that. See, living is not the point. Unbelievers live all around us. Living well in terms of prospering, being fruitful. I mean, that's not the point. That's the same as all the unbelieving world around us. As Christians, we have a capacity to live for something that's greater than us, and there's something that's greater than all of us. His glory, his love, his delight, and his pleasure. We shouldn't pray to avoid death. We do. We pray for people when they get sick, and we always pray, Lord, if it be your will, would you heal them? But we know that as you pray for each other, right, as each of you gets injured, as each of you gets sick, etc., as you pray for one another, there will be a time when God says no. His answer will be, I'm not going to heal him this time. No, he's not going to make it this time. And that is in God's wisdom and his sovereignty. So the issue is not whether or not we can avoid death. We are all going to die. The question is, how will we live in light of the end coming? You are being poured out. But what will the end be? Brothers, I encourage you as men, as brothers, as husbands, as fathers, finish well by the standards of Scripture and according to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for these brothers spending their morning with us to look at Scripture, to be encouraged to worship together, to find bonds building with one another, and then to eat and enjoy this fellowship. We thank you for all of this because it's part of your grace to us. And Lord, in your wisdom, whatever is going on with each brother in their life, would you give them the grace to find and see the other side of that, to know that in eternity you have them in your hands and that you are faithful so we might maintain faithfulness. Pray these things in Jesus' name.